And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel as we continue a series we started a couple of weeks ago, working our way through this book, which is familiar to us in many ways, but I think we're finding as we pause and kind of think more thoroughly about what's going on here, we found very challenging and encouraging. Last week we began this third chapter and saw how Nebuchadnezzar, in response to this dream he'd had and which was interpreted for him by Daniel, got the idea that he would take the dream and kind of put it into reality, only he'd twist it a little bit. So whereas he had dreamt of a statue of different metals, starting with gold and then silver, bronze, and iron, representing the exchange of kingdoms that was going to happen, the turnover that was going to happen, he decides to make something all of gold, in essence saying, okay, God, I see what you're wanting to do there, but we really want Babylon to last forever. So it's going to be gold all the way down, and kind of to help bring this about, we're going to have everybody bow down and worship this kind of national god of Babylon. And this is going to be a way to unify this this empire that's got all these disparate people in it. And really, again, he's a good polytheist. He's not saying that this is the only god. He's just saying that in public, we're all going to bow down in front of this god, and this is going to be number one. The nation of Babylon's God. And you guys can do whatever you want when you're off in the privacy of your own home. And so we realized last week this is going to cause problems for people who are servants of the true God. They can't accept a compromise like this. And so in these verses here, we'll start in verse 8 and read down to verse 18. We see the response of three of these faithful servants of God in this situation. So let's give attention now to the Word of God. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall bow down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this evening. One of the sort of sorry social developments that have happened in the last few years in our culture has been the politicization of just about everything. So at one time you couldn't get a cup of Starbucks coffee, right, without having some political things on the cup. And we were talking just a little while ago, one of the members of the congregation got some Pennsy spices, right, you know, given as a gift, open it up, and there's just a tirade against President Trump in the spices. You know, you're like, I just want spices here. And one of the greatest examples of this is what's happened at ESPN, which is ostensibly a sports network supposed to cover sports. But as their commentators have become more and more involved in making political comments and the shows have delved into political topics, it's become difficult to just watch sports without getting some politics thrown in alongside. Despite this, you know, ESPN's ratings have been plummeting, and there may be many factors for that, but their ratings are way down. They've had to lay off hundreds of employees over the last couple of years, and there doesn't seem to be much change in what they're doing. And one of the problems, of course, is, you know, you want to say, who do you think your audience is? And why do you do things that would likely alienate a large part of your audience? You know, is your audience your liberal friends? Is your audience Hollywood celebrities? Is your audience millionaire athletes? Or is your audience sports fans? You know, who by and large are conservative or at least kind of run-of-the-mill people. And so we realize there's a real disconnect when you don't recognize who your audience is. You kind of lose track of what's important and what you're going to do. Now, what I want you to see is in this passage we're going to look at this evening, you've got men who are before what appears to be a very important audience, the emperor of the most powerful nation in the earth at this time. And it's very tempting in these situations to become confused, right? Just like ESPN is about who are we really working for here? Who's really the audience that we need to please? And what we see here is three men who don't make the mistake of playing for the wrong audience. They understand that the only audience they need to be concerned about is God. That they're in effect playing for an audience of one. And so as we look at the passage, I want us to see, this is very important for us to know too. And there's an outline that we gave out at the back of the sanctuary if you'd like to follow along. But the main point of our message this evening is in the outline there. Despite the world's efforts to force you to conform, you must realize that there is ultimately only one person that you must please. So trust him to give you the strength you need to obey, no matter what the cost. We need to trust that one person that we need to please, that he would give us the strength to obey him, no matter what the cost is to us. And children, if you're going to draw a picture of this tonight, you might just draw a picture of these three young men before the king. And what is it that they say to the king? And what does that mean about their lives? And you should listen closely as we go through the sermon to see what it is they're telling the king. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this evening is that the unbelieving world wants you to conform to its norms. The unbelieving world wants you to conform to its norms. Last week we read about Nebuchadnezzar's efforts to unify his kingdom. And with much fanfare, remember, all the leaders are there and all the instruments are playing and everyone is to bow down and worship this new god of national Babylon. And so now in verse 8, we're introduced to a little wrinkle in the plan because there are these certain Chaldeans who come forward and accuse these certain Jews. It's very interesting how that language is used, right? It's just random people, right, that are just happen to be coming forward here. And so these very conscientious officials, right, they come forward in verse 10 and they remind the king, you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all these instruments, again, this is the kind of mocking that's going on by Daniel by repeating all this stuff to just show how absurd it all is. But, you know, they're saying, reminding the king that when all these instruments play, everyone is going to fall down and worship you. And anyone who doesn't do that is going to go into the fiery furnace. And they bring this to the king's attention. And I couldn't help but think, you know, this doesn't happen so much in our home anymore, but when our kids were younger, right, we all bow our heads to pray, right? And then after the end of the prayer, one of the kids says, so-and-so didn't have her eyes closed, right? And you're like, oh, really? And how did you know that? Oops. Right? And you sort of wonder here what's going on, because apparently these three men had not been detected by Nebuchadnezzar originally. Now, whether that's because it's just a vast audience, he couldn't see everyone who was out there, or because he himself was bowing down and not, you know, not looking out there, assuming, you know, who would be crazy enough to defy my order? It does raise the question that these Chaldean, these super conscientious guys may not have been devoted as they should have been, because they were obviously looking around trying to see who they could get in trouble. And so this is the situation. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond well to this. In verse 13, it tells us that he flies into a rage and in fury. And he sees, you know, these men are messing with my plan to have Babylon united, right? They're not going to play along, and I'm going to bring them here and question them myself. And of course, this is what often happens, right? If you refuse to conform to the norms of your culture, that's not appreciated. Not appreciated. I read in the newspaper yesterday that there's a push on to rename Margaret Court Stadium. Now, what is that, right? So Margaret Court Stadium is the big tennis stadium in Australia where the Australian Open is played. And you would think, well, you know, why would we not want it to be named after Margaret Court? Margaret Court has won more singles titles, Grand Slam singles titles, than any player in history. So Roger Federer has 19, right, for the men. Margaret Court's won 24. It's more than Serena Williams. It's more than Steffi Graf. If you count her doubles and her mixed doubles, she's won 64 Grand Slam titles. Retired in the 70s. And, you know, so you would think, this is fantastic. The greatest woman tennis player ever, and the court's named after her. A woman, right? And we want to celebrate the accomplishments of women. So what is Margaret Court's problem? Well, she's a Christian. She's a Christian pastor, actually. And we wouldn't necessarily agree with all of her theology. But it's not her theology that's gotten her in trouble. She's kind of a charismatic. It's the fact that she's spoken up for the traditional biblical views of marriage. And she's refused to support the agenda of same-sex marriage. And so the pressure is on. You can't have a tennis. I mean, everything this woman's done should be wiped away, right? Because of a stance that Christians have taken for thousands of years, right? Wipe it away. And if you want to see what this is like, go to the Rally for Life next week at 2 p.m. on Sunday afternoon and try to figure out why people are rolling down their windows, total strangers, and cussing you out because you have a sign that says, adoption is a loving option. Right? That's a great sin, isn't it, to have a sign like that? Well, what's going on, right? If you refuse to conform to what the society wants you to do, you're going to be attacked. And that's going to be the case for every one of you in one way or another in your life. And you have to be ready for that. You have to know that the pressure is coming. The world wants you to conform. The spirit of Babylon is alive and well today. Well, secondly, we see here that it's easy to become confused in these situations about what's really important. It's easy for you to become confused. Now notice, these Chaldeans it mentions in verse 8, they come forward to accuse the Jews. And some of your translations say they maliciously accuse the Jews. And the original language, it's actually there, they eat their flesh. They eat their pieces. And so it's kind of like they come to skin them alive, I think would be another kind of similar figure of speech today. So this is malicious, right? This is dirty dealing. This is not an honest concern for the king and his honor that's going on. And we realize here, because in verse 12, when they bring this accusation before the king, they say, O king, these were men that you put in charge of us. And this links us back to chapter 2, right? Because at the end of chapter 2, in verse 49, we're told that when Daniel interprets the king's dream there, that Daniel petitions the king, and the king sets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So these men have been elevated by the king. And probably what's going on here is these men are jealous, right? Because these Jewish boys have bested them in their training program in chapter 1, then they're the only ones able to interpret the dream in chapter 2, and they're promoted to be over all these other court advisors that the king has. And so this is jealousy, pure and simple. And so they're bringing this out of spite. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's response to this in verses 13 through 15 is to get very angry. But you know what he does? He brings them in for a little test. So it seems like maybe he does question the motives of his advisors a little bit. And so it's really shock and surprise. No, it can't be. It can't be that these advisors I have promoted would do this. So we'll just bring them in and then we'll see, right? We'll see. We'll have a test here in front of everybody. We'll play all the musical instruments again. We'll just recreate the moment we had a little bit ago. And they'll be able to bow and we'll see that this is all just a big misunderstanding. And you can see how in this kind of a situation, the pressure on these three men would be incredible, right? And you can just see, how would you think through deciding what you should do in a situation like that? You could be thinking, well, you know, the king really did give us a positions of authority, and if we just bow here, I mean, this is all going to go away, and we keep our positions, and after all the Jewish people are depending on us to be in these positions, and if we get killed, it's likely that these guys that are accusing us, I mean, these guys are weasels, and now they're going to be in positions of authority, and that's not going to be good for anybody. So after all, the king's giving us a second chance here, right? You know, he's really showing a lot of confidence in us, and it would be bad for us to let the king down now that we're doing a little test here in front of everybody. So you can see how many reasons there would be to justify compromise here, and probably above all of these is the fact that they are flat out falsely accused of being disloyal to the king. You see in the second part of verse 12, they say, "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Now it's true. They didn't worship the gold image. But it's not because they didn't pay due regard to the king. And my guess is these were his most loyal followers. And some people have said, you know, why is Daniel not mentioned in here? We don't know. Daniel must have been away in some other part of the kingdom. He's not in this story. But obviously Daniel didn't compromise in this situation either. But these men are loyal, and they've served the king well. And yet they're being accused of being somehow treasonous and disloyal. And so this bowing to the idol now becomes a test, you know, about their loyalty to the king. And that's really difficult because I believe they were loyal to the king to the best of their ability. And so now what are they going to do? There's tremendous reason to compromise. And this is what I say. In the moment like these, so many things can confuse us about the right thing to do. I read earlier this week about an interaction between P.T. Barnum, the founder of the circus, and Charles Spurgeon. And Barnum apparently wrote to Spurgeon at one point and said to him, "Hey, if you come to America and travel with my circus, I will let you speak in the big tent. And we'll put 10,000 people in there every night. And I'll let you pick the music. And I'll provide it, or you can provide it, whatever you want. And you can speak and say whatever you want. There's just only one stipulation. And that is that I get all the proceeds, and I'll pay you $1,000 a night just to preach in the tent." I mean, $1,000 in the 1800s? That's crazy money. And 10,000 people a night? And you can see, I mean, there was a lot of reasons to say, well, hey, you know, we can use the money in the ministry, we can use it to help the church, and a lot of people are going to hear the gospel. But Spurgeon's response is interesting, and it's in a letter. He wrote, "Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13, verse 10. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon." I put Acts 13, 10 on the back of your outline if you'd like to see what that says. "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord," right? You thought you could use the Holy Spirit to make money. And this is what they say when this happens in their ministry in the book of Acts, you know. But this is the way it is for us, right? In any situation where you're under pressure to compromise, I guarantee you, you will be able to think of many good reasons to compromise. You will be, you know, better to better to keep my powder dry and live to fight another day. I can just go along with this. It's at work. It's not, you know, I don't really believe it. I just go along with it, you know, to keep my position. And there's always going to be opportunities to do this. And you need to think this through, because losing sight of what's important is really easy for us. What we see, though, here, thirdly, is that your ultimate responsibility is to please God. That's it. It's to please God, no matter what it costs you. Verses 16 to 18 of this passage we read are some of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. Their answer to the king is kind of summarized in verse 18. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We're not going to say that your image is most important, because it's not. And you cannot make us do that. And that's the bottom line. And so, in this way, these men have counted the cost. They know what's being asked of them. And they've decided we're going to obey God, not men. And this way, they're just like Peter and the other disciples in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And these verses I put on the back of your outline. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Right? They were being told not to preach the gospel. Or Paul, when he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and the Spirit told him through many people, you're going to face arrest if you go to Jerusalem. And what does Paul say? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I am going to obey no matter what the cost is. This is the commitment of God's people and of these three young men. I got a totally unexpected text on Wednesday this week. And the text was from another pastor in Indianapolis saying, hey, would you like to go up to the State House and pray before the Senate convenes on Thursday morning? Because the chaplain up there does not have anyone lined up to pray. He's looking for an evangelical to pray. So I it could work into my schedule, and Philip had just arrived, you know, from 24 hours of travel. So this is great. We'll get Philip going, try to get him on the right clock early the next morning, and we'll go up and go to the State House. So we went up there, right? And this was my assignment. You've got 90 seconds, and all of the state senators are there, and you can pray. And I thought this was really interesting, because the chaplain, we gathered together, and he prayed for me before I went and prayed. And in his prayer, he said, you know, there's a lot of important people in this room, but help us to remember the only person we need to please is you. That in essence, the audience is one when we pray in front of all these leaders. Now, I didn't tell them at the time, hey, that's the title of my sermon this week. But I thought, I was thinking in my mind, it's fascinating, because it's exactly what he was saying. You've got to screen out all the debris that's trying to get your attention to tell you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and recognize the only person you need to please is God. Now, you know, children, if you're wondering who's that one person we have to please, right? It's not myself. That's what they're going to tell you in school. Right, that in some schools, right, anyway, that this is your job, is to please yourself, is to follow your dreams. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your job is to please your Creator. That's the only one, ultimately, that matters. And we need to understand this. It's challenging for us, because there's so many other competing forces seeking our attention. I think Jesus is very helpful when he says in Matthew, it's 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And these three boys understood that. There's only one that we really need to fear, and that's God. Even a king who's got the power to throw you into a furnace isn't one you need to be concerned about. That's what this passage is telling us. And I want you to realize that these boys obeyed in this place because they had already obeyed earlier in the book. And that's one thing that we can easily lose sight of. that we just arrive at this moment of truth and shazam, out of nowhere, we have convictions and we do the right thing. And that's not the way it is. Because these boys wouldn't eat the food back in chapter 1. Right? And because they had convictions that they were going to obey in the small things, they were able to obey in this big thing. And that's really important, for especially for you young people, to realize this needs to start now in your life. You don't wait till later. Ed Yes, who's not here this evening, gave one of my daughters a book when she graduated from high school. It's a book by a retired admiral called Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World. And this guy makes a pretty compelling case that if you make your bed every morning, you started out with one accomplishment, right? And one accomplishment will grow into more accomplishments. And it's a biblical principle, right? Being faithful in little things allows you to be faithful in great things. And this is what these men are doing. And they show us that our responsibility is to please the Lord. Now, fourthly, we see here that because we're trying to please the Lord, we have to do whatever it is we do with confidence that He's able to rescue you out of any situation. He is able and powerful to rescue you out of any situation. Now, these young men had determined where the lines were, and they knew they weren't going to compromise. And their response in verse 16 is incredible, right? Because here it is, bow down or die, and they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Isn't that fascinating? They don't try to say, no, you've got it all wrong. We're really good. You know, we're not doing anything wrong. It's those guys that are, you know, they're making trouble for us. They don't try to defend themselves. They don't try to argue their way out of it. They know already. See, this is what I'm going back to this. It's faithfulness. And they already know what their position is. So we're not, you know, you actually could say, you could save money on this band. You don't even need to play this thing again. We're not going to do anything. Right? We're decided. We're settled. And you don't need to worry about forcing this situation. One of the commentators says one thing about their response. Arrogance is completely missing from their response, as is fanaticism. I think that's interesting, right? They're not eager to die, right? They're not like, you know, we're going to the stake and this is the greatest thing ever. Like sometimes you get that feeling from when people, the way we resist in such a way that it seems to be calling a lot of attention to itself. But there's not a lot of wrangling. Right? It's just simply and unemotionally, we're not going to do this, O King. And the reason they can say that, you see in verse 17, is because they know God's power to save them. They say, if this is the case, that is, if this is the case that you're going to throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They're absolutely convinced that their God is able to save them, that He's powerful enough to save them, that the God who in essence holds the sun in His hand is not bothered by a furnace that some king heats up. The God who rules the universe has the power to save. And they know that that is the case. And this is giving them the kind of confidence they need to do the right thing. And I don't know what furnace it is that you're facing in your life. But you have to know that God is greater than whatever it is. You know, if it's a job that you've lost or that you need or that you're looking for, right? God is greater than any need that you could possibly have. If it's a disease that you're fighting, if it's a relationship problem that you're dealing with, whatever it is, God is powerful and is able to fix it completely. And you have to believe that. You have to believe. This man Clayton that we prayed about earlier, he's got to believe, even as he goes on hospice, that God is able to heal him. God is powerful enough to do that. And these men are completely convinced that that is the case. So they're able to do what they have to do with confidence God can deliver me. God can get me through this. But see, fifthly here, and this is very important, we have to submit ourselves to God, knowing that His will is perfect. So knowing that God is able to save you and being absolutely convinced of that's critical. But at the same time, you have to, and this is what true faith does, you have to give God the freedom to be God. You have to give God the freedom to be God. And look at what they say in verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. You see that? Even if he doesn't save us. We know he can save us. We know he can do that, as David Hansen used to say, on the backstroke. You know, that would David's way of saying that this is effortless, right? Because on the backstroke, you can just breathe and, you know, I don't think the guys who race in the backstroke really feel that it's effortless, but this was David's way of saying, you know, and God can save them on the backstroke. It's not work for God. But they understand God may not choose to do that. And that's okay. That's okay, because God's will is perfect. Job 13:15 is an example of the same idea, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, I'm going to trust him, even if he doesn't deliver me out of this situation. I put a quote from Matthew Henry in your outline as well. And Matthew Henry says this, we have here such an instance of fortitude and magnanimity as is scarcely to be paralleled. We call these three children, and they were indeed young men, but we should rather call them the three champions, the first three of the worthies of God's kingdom among men. Here are men who understand the power of God and yet are in full submission to the will of God. And as great as they are, realize that they are actually just a dim reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? Because it was Jesus Christ who, in the night he was arrested, was in the garden, and he was sweating these great drops of blood because he knew what was before him. And you have to understand, Jesus did not have to go to the cross. He didn't have to do it. He was guilty of nothing. And if he had decided not to go to the cross, it wouldn't have affected his salvation or his relationship with God at all. And Jesus knew what awaited him on the cross. He knew that not only the physical agony he was going to face, but that the God of the universe, the God that he had been in perfect fellowship with, was going to turn his anger on the Lord Jesus, and that the fury and wrath of God against sin was going to be poured out upon him. And Jesus knew that. And what did he do? He went before the Lord and he said, Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And the cup is the wrath of God. That's what he's talking about. But how does that prayer finish? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you see there is Jesus trusting in the power of God to deliver him, and yet at the same time submitting himself to the perfect will of God and doing it willingly. And because Jesus did that, my friends, because Jesus submitted himself to the will of God perfectly, people like you and me who don't submit ourselves to the word, to the will of God perfectly, people like you and me who often compromise when put in situations like that, who are great rationalizers of how we can get away with it this time or that time, people like us who don't deserve to be forgiven can be saved from our sins and given life because the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly submitted himself to the Lord. And notice, in verse 17, the second place, they say, the second half of that verse, if it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So what do they say after that? And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. So you understand what they're saying? God has the power to save us. He may or may not choose to do that, but we know He will deliver us. Right? And we were reading about the Reformation the other day, and you know, this phenomenon where they dig up somebody's bones and burn them. Right? Like, as if you can get to somebody after they're dead, you know, by burning their bones. It's too late. And there was an idea that, you know, you could desecrate and somehow, you know, somehow desecrate a person's body and keep them from heaven. But we know that's not right. We know that whatever happens here, if these men are burned alive or if they're not, they're going to be delivered out of that king's hands. There's nothing that king can do to them after they die. And they know with absolute certainty the power of their God to save them eternally and to keep them alive and in his hand forever. And that's the confidence they have as they face the king. Well, we might say, is this the kind of faith that we can exhibit? And, you know, I think it's natural to read a passage like this and ask yourself, well, do I see myself responding in the right way? And if you're saying, you know, what would I do in that situation? The answer is, nobody knows. And they didn't even know. And this is what's fascinating, isn't it? These guys, you know, we read the story, we know what happens, and if you don't, definitely want to come back next week and find out. You know, don't read ahead. We know what happens. They did not know. They did not know what was going to happen. And yet there they are. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to bow down. We're going to serve the Lord. We know, the one thing we know is we're going to obey God. And that's it. And they were bound and determined to do that. And I want you to see that this is the result of a supernatural faith. This is not something they ginned up. And this question about what you would do, I read somewhere, someone said, faith is not like manna. You can't, or it's like manna, sorry. You can't store it up and have it be good the next day. Right? This is where God says, my grace is sufficient for you in that moment. And what you need to realize is that by his grace, you will have what you need for the situation you're actually in when you're in it. So questions about what we would do in this situation are really irrelevant. We're not in that situation. We're not likely to be in it. The question is, will you have the grace you need for the actual situation you're going to be in someday when you're under pressure to compromise? And you know God's word says otherwise. And one of the commentators said something really fascinating. He said, the miracle of this passage is not what happens in next week's reading. It's what happens right here. This is the miracle of the confessing church. That the church facing death and not knowing what's going to happen obeys God anyway. That is a miracle of God's grace. And it's only by God's grace that you and I will be able to stand and obey in these circumstances when the world is trying to make you conform and things get confusing and you've got lots of reasons to compromise. You've got to remember that God is able to save you. That God may not choose to do it in this world, but that God will certainly deliver you and bring you to be with him. And it's in him that we hope. And he will give you the faith through Christ that will enable you to do what you need to do when your moment of truth comes. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us with these things. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, which in such a powerful way shows us the supernatural faith that comes to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus submitted himself to your will and trusted you, even through the cross and death itself. All who are united to Christ in faith will likewise be given the grace that they need to stand firm in our moment of testing. Lord, we cannot hope to do this in our own strength. But Lord, because Jesus Christ was perfect in our place, you give us the hope to trust in him, that when our moment comes, we also will obey you with great confidence in your ability to save us and submission to your freedom to act as you will, knowing that whatever happens, you will deliver us, Lord, and bring us to your side. Father, how we thank you for the grace that comes to us through Christ. And we pray for each one of us as we may face our moments of testing in the various ways that they come, that we would obey no matter what the cost for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now let's turn to Psalm 1A. Psalm 1 is a great start to the whole book of Psalms and talks about the two paths of life, the path of obedience, the path of disobedience. But here is the promise of blessing for those who would walk trusting in the Lord. And we pray that by his grace he would make us obedient servants. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 1A together.